If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to continue looking at Jesus' interaction with the lady at the well. As we begin this morning, I just want to ask, what do you think about when you think about worship? It's Sunday morning, the music is moving. Hands are raised, voices are singing, fellowship is sweet, preaching is powerful. You walk out of the building feeling something. But by Monday afternoon, that feeling is gone and life looks exactly the same. Maybe you've heard someone say, I can worship God on the golf course just as well as I can in church. Or the opposite. If you're not in this building, singing these songs at this time, you're not really worshiping. We've probably heard things like that. We've probably even said some of them. But what if we have been mischaracterizing worship our whole lives? In John chapter 4, Jesus had a startling conversation with a woman who had plenty of her own misconceptions. She thought worship was about the right place. She thought that it was about religious tradition and ethnic identity. Jesus dismantles both ideas in a few short sentences and drops one of the most revolutionary statements in the Bible. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So today, we're going to let Jesus correct our misconceptions. What have we turned worship into that it was never meant to be? Where have we substituted emotion, habit, or religious performance for true worship? What does it actually look like to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? So let's look at our passage together. If you are able, I ask that you please stand to honor the reading of God's word. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 26 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thank you. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would reveal in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, God, where we have taken worship and made it something that it's not meant to be. God, that we would learn from your word what it means to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Lord, I pray now that the words that are spoken are what you would have said, nothing more, nothing less. And, God, that we would be responsive to whatever it is you speak to us today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. See, the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well has been, you know, different, right? Jesus talks to a woman. That's not normal in that culture. He talks a Jew to a Samaritan, which is also not normal. So there's a lot of
abnormality in this conversation, but they're having this conversation. They're talking about water versus living water. We talked about that last week. Now Jesus kind of confronts her about her sin. He says, go, call your husband and come here. So she's admitted that she's thirsty, longing for this living water that Jesus offers, but Jesus still needs to turn her attention to her real need. Her real need is not water so that she doesn't have to come back to the well. Her real need is Jesus. And so he tells her, go, call your husband. There are three things that are happening when Jesus says this to her. First of all, he is confronting the woman's sin. Now, we're not 100% sure as to what the sins are or the sin is in this, as Jesus responds in just a moment, but we do know from the implication that there is sin in this woman's life, because guess what? She's human, and we are human. There's sin, right? But he is also revealing himself to her, because he's going to say, go call your husband, and she's going to respond. He's going to let her know who he is. But I also see here that Jesus, in his way of evangelizing, is opening the door, seeking to gain access to the rest of the Samaritan community. In this moment, he's not just going to confront her sin, and he's not just going to reveal himself to her, but he's also saying, hey, go get other people involved. Go tell other people about what you're going to hear. So there's a lot that's going on right here, but let's deal with that confrontation of sin first. With Jesus asking her to go get her husband, we begin to see why this woman comes to the well in the middle of the day when no other women are present. She responds, I have no husband. The intention here is to keep Jesus from digging any further, hoping that he will just simply move on, right? Okay, well, you don't have a husband. Never mind then. I was mistaken. No, she offers no explanation. She just simply says, I have no husband. But Jesus continues, you are right in saying. And at the end of his statement here, he says, what you have said is true. He wants to let her know that he understands what she's saying. And he knows that what she's saying is true. But this is why it's true. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Jesus always does this, doesn't he? He drives to the individual's greatest sin, hopelessness, guilt, despair, need. Whatever it is that we actually need to deal with, Jesus speaks to that. And it's also important to realize that the problem is that she needs to realize that she's a sinner. So in reading what Jesus said in context, it doesn't seem to be that she just had bad luck with husbands, right? You know, she got married, her husband died, she got married again, her husband died. Now, this is implying that there is some sort of immorality, or at least, the very least, her trying to find her satisfaction in relationships with men. So there's a thirst within her. That's why she wants this living water. And Jesus is saying, you can't have it because right now you're trying to fill it in a different way. So remember, sin in its essence is seeking to find satisfaction in something other than God. God is the only one who can satisfy. Nothing else can. He gives us gifts that add to that satisfaction, but we have to understand that we enjoy things and do things the way God wants us to, and that's what satisfies. He's the one who satisfies. So Jesus offers the living water. But before we can drink the living water, we must give up the things that we are trying to find satisfaction in. Because unless we understand our own sin and our identity as sinners, what Jesus offers won't matter to us. Amen. If he says, here's living water, and we're like, okay, well, that's great. I'll add it to my list of things that I'm going to try to satisfy myself with. It's not going to matter. As Thomas Watson wrote, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet.
Amen.
See, the gospel without sin is no gospel at all.
Amen.
Without an awareness of our standing before God, that we are guilty rebels who fully deserve eternal punishment, grace is meaningless. But it's not fun to talk about sin. at least our sin anyway, right? It's really, really fun to talk about everybody else's sins.
But the woman doesn't want to talk about her sin.
So she does what we do when we're confronted with sin. She attempts to change the subject.
She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she recognizes that he has a deeper knowledge than a normal person. There's something special about this man that she's talking to. That's why she calls him a prophet. But let's take a moment to understand what she is talking about.
If you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the differences between Jews and Samaritans, right? One of their differences was that when Assyria exported people out, you know, they told them to go away, they brought some of their people in, they mixed together with the people of Israel, and they began to mix not only in marriage, the problem was mixing in religion. So they began to take the practices of Assyrian religion and mix it in with the practice of Judaism. And so they began to worship in the wrong way. And this is important because Samaritans did not recognize prophets like the Jews did. They had five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books. There's only one prophet in those books, and that's Moses. And then there's another prophet to come, right? That's the Messiah. So that's the prophets that the Samaritans believed in: Moses and the one like Moses who was to come. So because of this, there are some that believe when she says you are a prophet, as a Samaritan, she's saying Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not what's happening here. In the context, it seems she's just using it in a general sense, right? Somewhat placating to him as a Jew. We know that you Jews believe in other prophets, and so you have some insight that a normal person wouldn't have, so maybe you're one of those prophets. She recognized that he knew things that he should not have known, and at the very least, there's something different about him. But she changes the subject from her sin to worship. Deuteronomy 12:5, which is included in the scriptures that both Jews and Samaritans accepted, says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name, and make his habitation there. There you shall go." So this verse teaches that God is going to tell his people where he will have his local presence, right? God is everywhere. We understand that, right? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, at all times, in all times, meaning that he's just as present now as he was eternity past and eternity future and all the time in between. He exists outside of time. This just continues to blow my mind the more I think about that. But God is everywhere at all times. But this is saying that he's going to localize his presence like he did in the fog or the smoke, right, and the fire when he's going through the wilderness and he's leading his people this way. So this is what's going on. There would be a place where God would say, "This is where I want you to build my habitation." Well, since the Samaritans only used the first five books of the Bible, they didn't get the part where God said to Solomon, "Build my house in Jerusalem," right? So they didn't know that they were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. They thought that they were to worship at Shechem or Mount Gerizim, which is where Abraham built an altar, which is where Moses, one of the mountains that Moses was told that this is the blessing mountain, this is the cursed mountain, and they pronounce blessing and pronounce curses. You take some time and read that, and you'll understand what all that is. But that was the mountain. Mount Gerizim was where they thought God should be worshipped. So that's where they built their temple, and that's where they went. However, the Jews believed that Jerusalem was the place to worship. Jesus explains, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, the Samaritans worshipped in ignorance because they had an incomplete knowledge of the revelation of God.
Amen.
They only had that brief beginning part. They didn't have the rest of it. Jesus is saying, we're the ones that are worshiping the right way because we have the full revelation of God. God had revealed that Jerusalem was the place where he would dwell among his people, having Solomon build his temple there. But we need to realize something here. Jesus makes this statement, but Jesus doesn't get caught up in religious arguments. He doesn't try to say, well, this is what we believe. He just says, this is what it is. This is the truth. And moves on to the next thing. I like, and I'm sure other people like, to debate, right? To say that I'm going to prove to you that Christianity is true. I'm going to prove to you that this is what's right. And we like to get into that, and Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you're worshiping in ignorance because you do not know. Let me tell you the truth. And then he just tells the truth. He speaks the truth only to make the revelation of who he is clearer. Because he says salvation is from the Jews. And in just a moment, we're going to see how important that is in this conversation. But instead of getting involved in some religious debate about who's better, who's worse, who knows more, who's doing it right, he just simply says, we worship from knowledge, you worship from ignorance, and here's the truth. He teaches her about real worship. See, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. See, true worship is not dependent on a location.
Amen.
Although Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship at that time, it will not be that way forever, Jesus says. Jesus tells the woman that a day is coming when where people worship doesn't matter. And this is true today. So the Samaritans believed the house of the Lord was in their temple at Gerizim. The Jews believed the house of the Lord was the temple at Jerusalem. And Jesus says, look, there's coming a day when that's not going to be the case. And when he died on the cross and that temple veil ripped from top to bottom, that's not his house anymore. Contrary to popular belief, this is not his house. This is his house. This is where he lives. And in you, if you are a believer. We just need to worship. In fact, all of life is to be lived in worship. We don't have to be in this building or any building. And I might get fired for this one, but there's really nothing special about this building. Except for when we come as God's people and worship in it. That's what makes this place special. In and of itself, it's just a building. But when we come and we worship here corporately, that makes this place special. So we just need to worship. But because it is God we are worshiping, we better worship him in the way he wants to be worshipped. This is why Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. See, the first thing that we need to understand here is that God desires for people to worship him in the right way.
Amen.
And in saying that, we have to realize, you know, logic, right? The converse of that is true. That means that there is a wrong way to worship God.
Amen.
Sometimes we sing, but we don't worship.
Amen.
Sometimes we pray, but worship doesn't take place. Sometimes we give, but we do not worship. In fact, it is possible to attend church from our youth, to fall into the habit of the public ritual of worship, to be a fairly diligent reader of the word, and to do so for 50 to 60 years, and yet never once worship God the way Jesus says we should.
Amen.
See, the reason the choir sang the song they sang today is because of the bridge of that song. It's one of my favorite lines in modern songs. It says, "Shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the walls of all my religion, because your way is better."
Amen.
And that's what Jesus is teaching us here, that traditions in and of themselves may not be bad. But if our traditions hinder the worship that God desires, then our traditions must change.
Amen.
Religion, again, in and of itself may not be bad, but if we are simply going through the motions, then we are not worshiping.
Amen.
And the truth is that God's way is better.
Yes.
Worship must be done God's way.
Amen.
So how then are we to worship? Jesus says, in spirit and truth. What does this mean? Let's first look at worshiping in spirit. The first question we need to ask about this is, what does Jesus mean by spirit? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about our spirit? And I believe the answer is yes. The Spirit, drenching the pages of the Gospel of John and already made central to the renewal about which Jesus has spoken to Nicodemus and now to the woman at the well, is the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We must worship in the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Honestly, we cannot worship God rightly if we do not have the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Worship must come also out of our spirit. See, worship comes from the depths of our souls, from the very core of our being. Jeremiah spoke against this, telling the people of Israel that their worship had become dead, outward, external formalism. They went through the motions, they recited the prayers, they sang the hymns, but their hearts weren't in them.
Amen.
We must worship with the right attitude of heart. So true worship does not consist of mere outward conformity to religious standards and duties, but it originates from the heart. It's not coming to church on a Sunday morning, standing to sing a song, praying together, giving your money, hearing a sermon preached, responding to a sermon. That's not what true worship is, if that's all it is. True worship is when that's done from the core of who we are, from our heart. So there's something that is happening internally, and then that makes its way outward. But worship must also be done in truth.
Amen.
True worship must be consistent with the truth that God has revealed about himself in his word. It also means that we are honest with ourselves according to Scripture. We look at who we are on the inside, and we look at the sin that's in our lives and we deal with that. And Matthew 5 and 18 teach us that it's not just dealing with our personal sin, but also with the sin that we have committed against others or that others have committed against us. And that if we've sinned against someone or have been sinned against, we have to deal with that as well before we can worship in spirit and in truth. But our problem is that we keep putting things off instead of dealing with them.
Amen.
Letting it eat away at us and our church like cancer.
Amen.
I mean, can you imagine? Sin takes a hold in your life, or somebody sins against you and your attitude towards that person changes, or their attitude towards you changes because you've sinned against them. And you're sitting here and the doctor says, "Hey, Richard, you've got a little thing of cancer. Let's just go ahead and cut that thing out and be done with it. And you're okay. Everything will be okay." "No, doc, I'm good. I'm good." You come back about 6 months later for a checkup, it's starting to spread. "We still got it contained. Richard, we can cut it all out. We can take it out. We can do treatments. Everything will be good. There's a good prognosis. Everything is great." "Nah, doc, I'm good." And next thing you know, you're just totally eat up. That's what happens when we let sin take hold. That begins to spread. And without it, without even knowing, next thing you know, we're just eat up. We cannot worship God as God desires as long as sin stays rooted in us.
Amen.
We must worship in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
But we as humans like to mess stuff up, don't we?
We
like to go one direction or the other direction.
Come on.
There are those who focus on the spirit and no truth. We see this in those who play on emotions but usually do not worship according to the truth of God's word. We see them worship God and there's like, oh man, the spirit must have been moving in that place. But then when you look at what God's word says about how he must be worshiped, they're not worshiping God the way that his word tells us to worship him. But it's emotional, right? And it touches us and we feel good.
Amen.
On the other hand, there are those who focus on the truth and no spirit. We see this in churches who focus on it's all about God's word, it's all about God's word, but then they seem dead. There's no spirit, there's no life. Church, God's way is better.
Amen.
And contrary to popular misconceptions today, we can worship God in the spirit with our whole heart, spiritually and emotionally involved, while also worshiping according to the truth that God has revealed in his word. That is what Jesus tells us here. And this deals with our personal worship and our corporate worship. We can't worship God personally if these issues are present, and we cannot worship God corporately if these things aren't present. True worship is done in spirit and in truth. Now, ultimately, for true worship to take place, we have to be a Christian. And that's where Jesus turns now. He takes this short period of time to kind of address what she said, and he turns it right back to where he wants to go. And that is revealing that, hey, I'm the only one who can satisfy this need that you have. So the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. In her mind, the prophet like Moses, right? And when he comes, he will tell us all things. In essence, she's saying, you Jews keep believing what you believe. We Samaritans will keep believing what we believe. When the Messiah comes, he'll set us all straight. He'll tell us who is right. She's not really understanding what's happening here. But that's when Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And this is why I don't like a lot of English translations, because that is a very bad translation. This is what Jesus says. I am he who speaks to you. This is an absolute declaration of deity. Jesus lets her know, this Messiah that you're looking for, that's going to set all things straight, right here, I'm the one talking to you. And he identifies himself for her sake, because remember, first five books of the Bible, as the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says, who do I tell the people is sending me? I am. So when he says, I am, look, that same person that was talking to Moses in the burning bush, I'm him. And I'm talking to you right now. This man who's trying to get a drink from the well is the long-awaited promised Messiah. And Jesus says, I am the only Savior. So salvation is from the Jews takes on a completely different meaning now, doesn't it? Because Jesus, who is a Jew, is the promised deliverer, the Savior of the world. And I love it that he's talking to a Samaritan, because we see that Jesus' salvation is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive because the invitation to be saved extends to everyone. Doesn't matter if someone is a Samaritan or a Jew or even a Gentile. Everyone, everywhere needs Jesus, and Jesus is able to save everyone.
Amen.
But it's also exclusive, because there's only one way to be saved. Acts 4:12 makes it clear that only one name brings salvation, and that is the name of Jesus. So Jesus is the all-sufficient and only Savior we need. So true worship is what is done in spirit and truth. And the true worship is only possible after a proper understanding of and response to the gospel. So what does this mean for you in your life? Well, if you are a believer, let me just ask, what would it look like for us to worship in spirit and in truth? What keeps you from worshiping this way? You're not perfect. None of us are perfect.
But has your worship become routine? Is there something distancing you from God or distracting you from true worship? Jesus is clear. Those who worship Him must, not could or should, must worship in spirit and truth. So for you to apply this to your life, you need to take whatever steps necessary to worship God in spirit and in truth. Deal with the sin in your life. Deal with the conflict in your life. Deal with the distractions in your life. Whatever it is, deal with it and worship God the way that He wants to be worshiped.
Amen.
If you're not a Christian, true worship requires that you meet the true and only Savior. The reason worship changed when Jesus came on the scene is because through Jesus you can now have a new relationship with the Father.
Amen.
And the way that happens is that you realize you are spiritually dead, separated from God. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that if you are dead, there's nothing that you can do to make yourself undead. Romans 6 tells us that if you die physically without Jesus, then you will not only die physically, but you will die eternally in hell. Which is a literal place, a fire, a gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not and where you're eternally separated from God. But the good news in all of this is that although you cannot make yourself undead, and although if you die in that situation, you will spend eternity separated from God, the good news is that Jesus brings new life. He offers living water, water that brings life. And Ephesians 2 continues and says that through Jesus, you can be made alive spiritually. Romans 6 continues and says that if you die physically believing in Jesus, then you will live eternally with Him. That our gaze will be transfixed on Jesus' face for all eternity, our Savior, the one who died so that we could be with Him. For this to happen, the Bible says that you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
And you need to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So my question, if you're not a believer, is would you do that today if you haven't already? That's only the beginning of the relationship. And I promise that we as a church will walk with you through everything. But if you are ready to make that decision today, then I want you to just come talk to me before you leave. It could be during our time of response in just a moment, or after church. Just please let me know. So how do we respond this morning? If you are a Christian, you can commit to do whatever you need to do to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Shake up the ground of tradition. Traditions aren't God's word. Some of them may be hindering us from worshiping God.
Amen.
Break down the walls of religion. Don't allow just following the ritual of a Sunday morning hinder you from truly worshiping God. Confess and repent of sin. Make things right between you and the person or the people you're at odds with. Worship God wherever you are in spirit and in truth. And in a moment when we stand to sing, I just invite you to come and pray here at the altar. Or go to the person if there's somebody that you need to make it right with. If you're not a Christian, cry out to Jesus for salvation. And in a moment when we stand and sing, as I said, you can come talk to me or you can talk to me after. Just make sure that you make that decision this morning if the Lord is laying it on your heart. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close this time in your word and move into a time of response, I pray that you would continue to speak, continue to move. God, that you would help us to be obedient in how we respond. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.